I'm going to invite you to open up to that passage that Russ read a few moments ago in Revelation chapter 3. I believe he said it was page 1220 in those pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, I stand here behind this sacred desk with your word opened to come and proclaim your words from your mouth to these your people. Assist me in that great task, O Lord. May your Holy Spirit then come and work in us, work in our hearts, so that we would indeed have an ear to hear, a heart to receive, and a will that would carry out your commands to us. Father, in this we know then you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1674, Margaret Halco was married to Henry Erskine. They had only been married for a few months when Margaret took terribly ill. And she was then summarily pronounced dead, at least so said the local carpenter, who was also the acting funeral director in the small village in which the Erskines lived. Margaret had come from a very well-to-do family, and so her new husband, Henry, wanted her buried with all of her jewels and her rings. The carpenter slash funeral director noticed this, and later thought, what a shame to bury all those precious baubles. And so, later that night, after the graveside service had been conducted, the carpenter returned to the site, dug up the coffin, and sought to become a grave robber, along with his other job descriptions. But when he got to the ring on Mrs. Erskine's finger, it wouldn't come off. It was stuck. So, as a good carpenter who carried a very sharp knife, he sought to remove the finger, hence to remove the ring. At that very moment, Mrs. Erskine sat up, for she had only been in a deep coma, and she saw where she was and this man about to cut off her finger, and she screamed, as did the carpenter, who quickly made his escape. Mrs. Erskine managed to feebly crawl out of her own grave, stumble home, walk through the door, and caused her maid to faint dead away. Her husband nearly did so, and after the initial shock, then rejoiced that his bride of only a few months was now restored to him. They lived a long and happy life, and they had several children added to their household. Appearances can be deceiving. Mrs. Erskine looked dead, but she was actually still alive. The church here in Revelation 3 in ancient Sardis, however, looked alive, but was actually spiritually dead. Jesus' words come to us there in this latter half of the very first verse in chapter 3. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The church was active. They were busy. Their ministry calendar was full to overflowing. They had many meetings and events that seemed to be taking place all the time. And their reputation in the community of Sardis was stellar. No false teachers here leading them astray. No persecutors standing up against them, seeking to do them harm. But all of that were not necessarily good signs for this body of believers there in Sardis. Sardis as a church should have learned from Sardis as a city's past history. In the 6th century before Christ was born, Croesus, who was the king over an incredibly prosperous Sardis, found himself at war. Sardis was known as the Queen of Asia, the impregnable city. Sardis was a very prominent city on an important trade route. The city was really more like twin cities. There was one city on a lower level on the plains where many of the markets, business places, and residences were. But then nearly 1,500 feet above that was the rest of the city, the government centers and where the wealthy lived. And that part of the city was secure by several mountain peaks, steep cliffs, and precipices. Therefore, Sardis was considered unassailable, unconquerable, impregnable. However, in 546 BC, Cyrus, the same one that we know well from the book of Daniel, set siege to the city of Sardis, seeking to capture it. It was a very wealthy city at the time. The river that flowed down out of the mountains managed to bring a lot of gold to it. Cyrus, finding this city very difficult to conquer because of its elevation and its seemingly inaccessible region, made his wishes known to any soldier who could find a way to scale the cliffs. They would be rewarded greatly. It seemed that no one knew how to do it except one knight. One of his men did. By a very providential act of God, this soldier was on the backside of these cliffs. And he happened to see one of the soldiers at Sardis up by the wall who had taken his helmet off and set it there because he was completely at ease, accidentally bump his helmet and it fell and fell and fell. And then he watched as that soldier came out a door that no one could see, descended down what looked like to be an invisible path, picked up his helmet and returned to his post on the wall. Later, with a very small force of other Persian soldiers, they crept up that path unwatched. They slipped into the city, fought to the gates, opened them, and then the rout was on. So you'd think Sardis would learn from that debacle. 300 years later, it happened a second time where they were captured by enemy soldiers finding out this hidden entrance in this supposedly impregnable city, and they were defeated yet again. But as if military defeats weren't enough, in AD 17, a great earthquake nearly devastated the entire city. And even though they did indeed rebuild it, it never rose back to its previous stature and glory. Sardis, the city, along with its church of believers there, appears to be doing well enough. But not all was right with the city, or especially with the church. Sardis really should have learned from her past. She should have known that something was wrong, even though everything looked quite good. They were not standing guard. And so Jesus has to come to them, and he delivers this letter. It's the fifth letter that we have seen in this series of seven. And he speaks to this church, and you'll note quickly that he has no words of commendation for this church. The only church that receives no word of encouragement about that which is going well there. Because Jesus couldn't see it. Well, first we see Jesus coming with the Spirit and the Word there in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus gives his greeting through this angel or messenger to the church, and is in all of the previous letters and the next two that we'll see as well. Jesus identifies himself very specifically using one of the descriptions that were already given in the first chapter. We see that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. When we looked at chapter 1, and we've looked earlier in one of these letters as well, we see reference to this, and we realize these seven spirits are using that number 7 for that which is perfect, complete, fulfilled, to refer to the very Holy Spirit of God, who is complete, who is perfect. There's nothing lacking because he too is one with God. And so Jesus is the one who's sending his Holy Spirit, who is really the bringer of spiritual life. He's the one who gives new birth to every unbeliever so that they might inherit that eternal life. So Jesus, the Savior, is sending his life-bringing Spirit to bring life to both people in the churches And it's really exceedingly necessary here in this church at Sardis. But he also has these seven stars. And we've seen this image before as well in chapter 1. These are those seven angels or messengers that are seemingly over each church, and they bring word from Jesus now in the form of these letters that John has written. And the word holds out the way of life. Each church has this angel messenger come in the form of this letter, and life is held out to them if they would simply receive it. And so Jesus, who is the holder of these seven spirits and seven stars, the giver of life through the perfect Spirit, comes with His complete and perfect word for this specific church so that they might receive life. Jesus Christ is always and still the Lord over His churches. He is the Lord over Albion Evangelical Free Church, all of us who make up this church. He's brought His perfect Holy Spirit to bring many of us new life. And His Word comes to us and points us to that consistently. Well, as Jesus goes on in the latter half of verse 1 following, and as harsh, as abrupt as it seems, Jesus gives His wake-up call. And again, it is perhaps one of the harshest rebukes that He gives to these seven churches. Jesus knows, and He sees through all of their external displays and outward appearances. He says it again, I know your works. I know. This is the Lord who sees all things in our heart, in our mind. I know. Sardis had lots going on. But it's all show. There's very little depth or real heart there. And so Jesus says you need to wake up. In the words of Miracle Max, Sardis as a church was mostly dead. It didn't need reform. Their activities were already lifeless. What they needed was revival. They needed resuscitation. They needed spiritual CPR to be performed upon them. As Jesus said back in Matthew 24:42, therefore stay awake. And He says those same words to the believers at Sardis because they have fallen asleep on their watch. They'd simply grown so comfortable in their lives in this city where there was no persecution. It's still a fairly wealthy city and business goes on as usual. They had grown so complacent with the world and with the things of the world. Jesus looks at them and said, I don't care how full your calendar is, you're dead. Nothing of true eternal significance is happening. So what you need to do is wake up and strengthen what remains, He says there in verse 2. Jesus tells them, examine yourselves, your church, your people, your hearts. If there is anything of spiritual value left, strengthen it. Use it. Anything else, let go. Discard it. Which is one of the hardest things in the world for almost any church to ever do. To look at something they think has great value, even if they have a suspicion that Jesus sees how empty and void it is, and get rid of it, because, my goodness, it's tradition. We've always done it this way. The problem with tradition is you can never stop it. You can only add to it. So Jesus comes and said, you need to find that which remains and strengthen that. This strengthening meant to confess the name of Jesus once again. They were busy doing all these things, but very seldom did they ever claim the name of Jesus and the fact that He was the way, the truth, and the life. And then following that, you need to be bold enough to live like He truly matters, because He does. He matters more than being liked by all those around you, your friends, your neighbor, maybe your other family members, your business associates. He matters far more than a good name in the eyes of the world. You need to live in a way, Jesus is saying here, to show that Jesus is better than anything else sin has to offer you. So let Christ shine so that the world knows that He is better than life or comfort or ease. If this doesn't happen at Sardis, or I would dare say in any church since that time, if this doesn't happen, that church will die. Since early 2020, the numbers of churches that have closed their doors and then have died is staggering. And remember, it seems like he's addressing individuals, but he's talking to a whole church here. It applies to individuals, yes, because the church is made up of individuals, but it has a very strong corporate sense. And then he reminds them, your works are incomplete. They aren't fulfilled. They aren't done yet. These works are incomplete. What does this mean? Well, I think Jesus is going back to the Old Testament example where the Old Testament saints were told to bring the first fruits, that which they got initially, the best lamb, the best goat, the best calf, the best grain, etc., to be offered as a sacrifice to God, whether for their sin or a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, didn't matter. Bring the best to God. Sadly, the people in the Old Testament, as we know all too well, slipped into bringing that which was later born, that which was crippled or sick, because, well, all the priest is going to do is kill it. Why does it have to be my very best? I can breed this out and have better herds. Whatever they brought was less than perfect. What they were doing was bringing to the Lord their leftovers. The same thing is happening here at Sardis. This church's works were multiplied, but they were far, far from perfect. They were offering God their leftovers rather than all of their hearts. Now, this is very different than saying, well, nothing's perfect, you know, Pastor. I know that. But this is no mere reason. This is becoming a way of life for this church. For us, perhaps, today, it might not be so much live animals to be sacrificed, but it might definitely be our lives, our minds, our time, our energy, our money. We bring to God our leftovers because we're so sleepy and weary on Sunday mornings because we fail to prepare to worship the one true God, the creator and sustainer of our very lives. We come with our least amount of energy because we've given ourselves in so many other avenues, maybe even things that involve the church. But we have very little left to give. I wonder if this is why there's really no trouble, no opposition, no persecution against this church in Sardis. They weren't bothering to try hard enough to offend anyone. Did you know there's an old saying, there's never any trouble in a graveyard? So Jesus rebukes them. And then he corrects them by showing them, here's the path to life. He doesn't just leave them in this state. He is the Lord of the church and he wants them to know. So he calls them to remember. Remember, verse 3, then what you received. Call to mind, Jesus says, the preaching, the teaching, the singing, the prayer times, the sharing of testimonies together. Remember, remember what you have received, the gospel. Remember Christ and His great work in your life, and then tell one another, and then tell others who need to hear it. And tell them how you received it. How did you receive the Word? Probably much like Paul found the church at Thessalonica to receive the gospel, where in chapter 2, verse 13, he said, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. So, church at Sardis, remember what you have been given, what you received, and stir up your minds and your memories and help one another out in doing so. And then, when you do that, keep it and repent of all that you've been clinging to that matters not a hill of beans. That was a paraphrase in the Greek there, you know. Remembrance can simply be a nostalgic way to look to the past. Oh, for the good old days. Oh, wouldn't it be marvelous if we could go back to the way we used to do things back in the day? No, it really wouldn't, because this was the biggest problem for the believers at Sardis. They were very comfortable with the way things as they used to be. They were to take hold of the Word and let the Word take hold of them and do what only the Word of God can do, bring them life. Keep it. We've already heard that, have we not? Blessed is the one who hears this and keeps it. And then repent. When Jesus ties these words together there, keep it and repent. These words together give a very, very clear sense. You need to obey my words, the very words from the mouth of God. You're not just hearing sermons. You're not just hearing multiple sermons all through the week. You are hearing a sermon and you are seeking to let it live itself out in you throughout the week until you come and hear the next one. You are finding ways to apply a particular truth, an element of that which you had heard. Turn from those sinful ways of listening to the Word and then just saying, wow, you know what? I listened to 23 podcasts and 8 sermons by different pastors this week. Isn't that marvelous? What have you done with all that? Well, I've listened to them. Don't simply be a hearer of the Word, be a doer. That's what Revelation is all about. It's what we've been warned about in the book of James. Remember what you've received. Keep it and repent of hanging on to that which does not feed you, sustain you, make you alive. Make sure when you're looking to those glory days of yesteryear that you are thankful. But stop wishing to go back there and retrieve them, because we can't. They are in the past. Instead, let us look now with faith to this moment and the days God may grant us by His grace, for all that He will lead us into, as different or as changed as that may look from what we once knew. Remember, keep it, repent. And then comes this stern warning. If not. Notice in all the other churches, Jesus had given some measure of encouragement, some word of commendation. Then He says, but this thing I have against you. He doesn't even use that phrase. He just says, here's what you need to come back to life. But if not. Oh, what dreaded words those are. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. A thief who comes in the night to steal. This isn't a reference to the second coming, by the way. That image is used by Jesus elsewhere. But He's speaking to Sardis and He's saying, I'm going to come as a judge. But you will not see it coming if you do not wake up. Like those ancient soldiers who had neglected their duty to watch what they thought was unassailable and the city was taken captive and nearly died. You need to remember, wake up, keep. Repent. But if not, I'm coming to judge you. I will come to judge you. Learn from history so you don't repeat it. Not just world history, secular history, the history of our country. Learn church history so that we don't repeat the mistakes and grave errors of the church before us. Learn of those that God raised up to lead and to stand so strong, to point out where the church was so, so very wrong and nearly dead, and seek to be used by God to bring new life to it once again. Somebody from our church asked if I had a certain book, and I did, on my shelves. It was called Christianity and Liberalism, written by J. Gresham Machen. You don't need to know who he is, although he is one of those men God raised up to keep life blood flowing in the church. The book was written 100 years ago, nearly, about the rise of liberalism in the churches that began to sweep through so many denominations and kill them. What was this liberal thought that they had? The Bible wasn't really entirely and completely made up of the words of God. It was written by men, after all. And, well, the gospel that Jesus said is we're supposed to love our neighbors. So let's go out and do all these good things for our neighbor. And it nearly killed the church, because they forsook that which Jesus Himself says He holds on to. The 7 spirits, the Holy Spirit who brings life, and those 7 stars, the very words that come from the mouth of God. The comment was made by this person after they'd been reading some of it was, oh, how sad that that happened back then. And then we talked, how sad that it's happening again. There's nothing new under the sun. It seems that it keeps coming around again and again. Why? Because we fail to learn the lesson and be awake. So many churches have so many activities, but there's no gospel life. They produce a whole lot of show, but there's no substance to what they are putting forth. Jesus would come and judge them as He would come and judge Sardis eventually. And He would judge us here at Albion if we dare to fall asleep and die in our sleep. Somehow we think physically that's the way to go, right? Wouldn't you like to die in your sleep? No pain, no suffering, no agony. You do that spiritually and it's the worst thing possible. So Jesus says to Sardis, He says to the church today, He says maybe to even us or some of you, wake up, remember, and keep on confessing the Lord Jesus Christ that you received and repent of your sin that keeps you from living even now. Well, Jesus is the one who knows and He sees everything, and He still sees faint signs of life there, mostly dead here again. And so He calls you to life in verses 4 through 6. So many there at Sardis had abandoned Christ. They had abandoned the life-giving Word of God. And yet there are still a few. And is there not always a remnant? God always promises that there will be a remnant, a small number, a minority that remain true and faithful and are saved. Jesus knows all about Sardis. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This whole church appears to be full of life, but it's actually dead, nearly. It's fascinating. When Jesus speaks to each one of these churches, there's always something else about the city that He knows that He brings to bear to the church so that they might know that He knows. Sardis was known for a lot of businesses and industry, but none so great as its wool industry. The wool that it would produce was marvelous, especially the pure white wool that they would make and make into garments. Does that not now intensify the words that Jesus uses to those who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with Him in white? It's said that in Sardis, if you came to one of the small temples — they weren't known for having vast, huge temples there to gods and goddesses, and there were only small little images to the emperor that you could worship — but if you showed up, you were expected to wear one of Sardis's famous white robes. But if you hadn't kept it clean, if you hadn't washed it, if you had just been wearing it and it was getting dingy, you could actually be arrested and lose your citizenship. The temptation to compromise, to soil our garments that Christ has put on us when we were declared righteous by God and justified, is so strong always. The world is constantly bombarding us with images and messages that say, you really deserve this. If you don't want this, well, you should. Everybody has one. Everybody needs one. Those garments that we received, those who had not compromised their faith and soiled their garments, they'd already been cleansed by the very sweet fellowship that they maintained with Jesus Christ and that communion with one another. All of this is representative of our life as a Christian. So let me ask you this. What's your garment look like? How's your walk with Christ? How is your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior? What do your spiritual garments look like? If somebody were given a pair of spectacles that actually could reveal what your spirit looked like right now, would you be embarrassed because, well, it hasn't been to the cleaners in a while? Or would you stand there in humble confidence knowing that it's Jesus Christ who cleanses you and restores you every time you confess your sin, because He is faithful and just? Are you in need of cleansing? Come to Him. Come to Him. Let not any shame that you may sense because of some stain on your white robe of Christ's righteousness prevent you from coming. Come to Him. He loves nothing better than to help you remember, I died for all your sins on that cross, not just some of them. All of them have been dealt with. He is faithful and just and will forgive us. He will wash you whiter than snow yet again. And it says, those who haven't soiled their garments will walk with me because they're worthy. How many times, I wonder, in your Christian life have you sat down and thought, I am not worthy of this salvation. I am not worthy of His forgiveness. I've sinned too badly to ever be considered worthy. Jesus said, remember what you received. What did you receive? You received the robe of Christ's righteousness because God looked at you that moment. His grace made your heart new and alive, and you saw Jesus and you received Him and you believed in His name. And He said, now you are mine. Now you are righteous. Wear this robe of my Son, and every time I look at you, I will never see that lost, dirty, filthy sinner. I will see one made righteous by my Son's blood. Then you are worthy in Christ Jesus. Not on your efforts, not on your own. You are worthy because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and your robes have been washed and given that righteousness of Christ. So now, Jesus said, keep it. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the calling to which you've been called. What calling have I been called to? To be presented before Him holy and blameless. Walk according to that calling. This worth is the result of your salvation, not what you have done to earn it. It's what Christ has done for you, and it's what He's doing in you. So do you ever fail? Do you ever sin and feel unworthy of the name of Christ? You ever think somehow, I'm just a second-class Christian. I could never be like so-and-so or somebody else. I just can't seem to get my Christian life together. Jesus said, wake up, remember what you received, keep it, and repent of even those thoughts. There are no second-class Christians in Christ's kingdom. We are all together, washed, made clean, and in Christ. This small remnant remains, and then He gives His threefold promise to those who conquer. Notice how He's switched now, that conquering comes before the hearing, and there's a purpose that we've seen already. More than white garments are going to be given. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. The white garments aren't just those for those who have been cleansed and purified in Christ Jesus. The white robe will also be having another one put on you, which is a victory robe. You will receive that crown of life that day. You stand before God the Father, and Christ presents you without spot, without blemish, without stain, complete in Him, because you are His new bride, we the church. So you're going to be clothed in white. And then He says, your name will never be blotted out. I will never blot His name out of the book of life. That's the second part of this overcoming process. You're going to receive that white victory robe. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. The book of life, it started all the way back in Numbers 24, verse 17, when Moses said, blot my name out, O God, if you would simply forgive these people of their gross and vile sins. And here we are, this book of life that comes to us. To those whose names are written in that book of life, it's being lived out as a reality throughout all eternity. There is no threat of the second death to those whose names are found in the book of life. We read that, we'll get there eventually in Revelation chapter 20. Those few names that Jesus sees there in Sardis, and He knows their names, here they are. Revelation 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But if his name is in that book of life, he goes into that eternal rest, to be in the glory of God, the presence of Jesus with every single saint forever and ever and ever. There is no fear for those who overcome in Jesus' name. And then the third part of that promise He gives is, I will confess your name before my Heavenly Father. This confession that Jesus is going to give about your name is much like if He appeared in a court of law. He is going to establish the identity and character of the person who stands before the judge. And it's not that you're condemned by the judge and Jesus has to prove you're innocent. That's already been dealt with. No, no, no. He's going to stand there and say, Father, look, here's one of your children. And God said, I know. Thank you, my son, for what you've done in his life. He vouches for you. You'll be a citizen in that eternal heavenly kingdom. Is this your hope? That we will see him as he is and be made like him? If this is your hope, this same John wrote in his first letter to the church, then he said, those who have this hope purify themselves. They live a holy life. They don't want to stain their garments. They want to stand before God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit, having been cleansed and purified because God has done the work and they are working it out in a holy life. The New Testament, especially Paul, uses this word striving a lot. The Christian life isn't a matter of just passively sitting by and saying, okay, God, it's all up to you. I can't do this, so it's all yours. No, it's striving. It's a working out because God is working in and he wants to see that flow out of you. Keep your garments free from sin. Are you keeping the stain of sinful desires out of your heart, out of your mind, out of your life? When you fall prey to them, are you quick to confess to God, Father, that was so wrong. Please forgive me. And God said, it's done. Christ took care of that on the cross. Or are you like the majority, the multitude that's on that wide path that somehow today seems to get ever, ever wider, going through that gate that is just flung so far open, because you're more concerned about your acceptance with the world and your friends who don't look down on you than you are by Christ's approval. Sardis was a dead church, but Jesus is the Lord of life. He will preserve those who are alive, as well as continue to raise some to new life. Jesus offers that cleansing. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think back often. Remember how you received him as the very living Word of God who made you a new creation. And then obey him. Follow him joyfully and cheerfully all your days. He will always keep your name in his book. Do you have the appearance of life, and yet in reality your heart is dead and cold? What is it about your experience that would make Jesus stand before you and say, wake up? At what place on the wall of your life are the guards gone or asleep, inviting enemies to sneak in and attack? Are there things in your life that give the appearance of godliness and yet deny the very power of God, things which Jesus knows only result because you have been compromising in so many other areas? The hope for us is the same hope that Jesus offered to the church in Sardis. We must remember that which we have received and heard and never grow tired of hearing the gospel. If you've heard the good news that there is a God who is holy and that you are sinful and under his judgment, but this holy God has made provision for your sin in the life and death of his one and only Son, and the power then is given to make you new and alive because of his resurrection, remember that good news. Live that good news. Keep that good news. Repent of the things that you do and think and say that are not in line with the truth of that gospel. And may we, as the people of God known as Albion Evangelical Free Church, stay awake, alert, always on the watch, and going hard after our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may you never have to come to us and speak to us as you did to Sardis. Forgive us, Father, where there have perhaps been times where we've been tempted to simply rest on the laurels, the awards and rewards that we've already received. We grow complacent because, well, The world does have a lot to offer. There are a lot of cool things out there. There are a lot of things that would bring me all kinds of pleasures and delights. Forgive us, Father. Let us look to your word, that life-giving word, the life that comes in that word through your Son, Jesus Christ. May you give us indeed an ear to hear what your perfect Holy Spirit, who brings life to each one of us, is saying to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.